All right, please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 16. I plan today to be in Mark 16, both here for the morning service, early service, and then also for our evening service at 11. I don't know what to call it, morning and evening, early and morning, whatever. But anyway, Mark chapter 16. I am well aware that there is some textual controversy about the part of the end of Mark chapter 16, and I'll deal with that carefully in the later service. But whatever the original had there, there is no question that all that is written there is affirmed in other texts, and so we'll take that into consideration. But I'd like you to look with me first at Mark 16, and we'll read a few verses here, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll go back into Mark 15 for just a few moments to kind of set the stage. Mark 16, verse 1 says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Now, obviously, we've just read a passage where if you knew nothing at all about the Bible, if you had never heard anything before, if it was the very first time to have read this passage and you had no religious background, no Christian background, you knew nothing about the gospel, And you read these verses, you would say, this is something very remarkable. Here you have some ladies who have a plan, and they go to execute that plan, and they go to this sepulcher. It's a grave, but it's not a grave where a person is buried in a typical way. At least not what we consider typical. It's more of a cave type situation, hollowed out. And there's an interesting little tidbit here that we'll get to later. They apparently didn't really think about, okay, what are we going to do about the stone? Which, the good thing about that is that indicates they weren't concerned with obstacles, they were concerned with their mission. They loved Jesus and they wanted to do something about it. But when they got there, he wasn't there. If that happened to you, you wouldn't be excited, you'd be alarmed. We'd be shocked at the desecration of a grave. If you had participated in some sort of a funeral, burial, and then returned to pay your respects, and you found that the grave was open and the body was gone, you'd be horrified, wouldn't we? I should say we'd be horrified. Because of that, God made provision. He had a specific messenger there, an angel. And the angel told them what Scripture said and what in fact had happened. And he told them, don't be afraid. But if all that you knew about this was the idea that somebody rose from the dead, if that's all you knew, that would be remarkable. But there's something quite remarkable about this situation that infinitely transcends that, isn't there? Because it's not just that someone was dead, and purportedly he is now not dead. It's not just that a grave was used to bury someone, and now that someone no longer needs that grave, and they have left. It's not just this idea that, well, we'll leave here and we'll go somewhere, and the guy who was there told us that we will see him somewhere. But for you and me as a Christian, we recognize that this isn't just a resurrection. This is the resurrection of Christ. That is of infinitely more significance and value. Mark chapter 15 gives us a very special look into that. There's a particular word in Mark 15 that is used repeatedly to describe Jesus. And I'd like to point that out to you, and then we'll go through those first 8 verses. If you go back to Mark 15, look at verse 2. Notice how Jesus is described here. Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." How is Jesus described? What is the title given to Jesus? The title is King. It's quite an interesting descriptor. Pilate asked him of a question that we could say is quite legitimate, don't you think? Are you the king of the Jews? Very direct, very straightforward. And Jesus did not flinch. You said it. Thou sayest it. He didn't flinch from that. He did not shrink from that. He didn't run from that. He didn't deny that. Isn't it true? Isn't it just logically, reasonably true that if Jesus was asked, "Are you king of the Jews?" and if he did not deny that, isn't it true that that would have been a very significant sin? He did nothing to correct that thinking, as though there was something wrong with it. He let it stand. Thou sayest it. King. Look at verse 9. You know something of the story here and how Pilate went to the Jews and offered a negotiated settlement here. He's looking for a win-win. And they talked about Barabbas. Verse 8, the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answering them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Isn't that curious? Pilate went to Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But when Pilate went back to the people and referred to Jesus, he said, "Will you that I release Jesus to you?" He didn't call him Jesus. He didn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't call him the prisoner. He said, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Apparently he had some sense that at least Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. We don't know his heart. We don't know his motive. There is no reason to think that he had any saving faith. But he referred again to Jesus as king. Look down at verse 16. Verse 15, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Okay, so now they're on the way to do this. Verse 16, "The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium." They called together the whole band, the whole army, all of their troops. "And they clothed him with purple." Why did they do that? Why did they clothe him with purple? See, I mean, some of you have purple on today because today purple doesn't really mean what it meant then. But in that day, where color was costly, purple was something that was extremely costly. And so it was a picture of wealth, specifically of royalty. They clothed him with purple. They weren't clothing him like as though he was a clown. They clothed him with purple because of this title king. Look further. They plaited a crown of thorns. Did you ever think about that? Why did they do that? Well, I mean, we understand that there's prophecy involved. We understand that they did not know that they were fulfilling prophecy. But why did they make a crown? It was because he claimed to be king. There was no question in their minds that he claimed to be king. Nor was there a question in their minds that he was not king. But in fact, he was and is king. Right? They made this crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. And verse 18 says they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! But there's nothing sincere about this. They're not affirming you are telling the truth. You are the King of the Jews. In fact, they're mocking him. It's very clear. Verse 19, they smote him in the head with a reed. They spit upon him and bowing their knees, worshipped him. It's mock worship. It's a farce of worship. It is taunting him. Verse 20 goes on and says, when they had mocked him. In other words, when their playtime was done, mocking him, toying with him, insulting him, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own claws in, led him out to crucify him. Three times he's called king. Look down at verse 24. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, whatever men should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Here he is, hanging on the cross. Their cultural standard was when someone was executed and others would observe this execution, there was no question left about the reason why he was there. The accusation was written. It was posted. People would see, this man is an example of what happens to someone who does that. His crime was that he professed to be the king of the Jews. Look down at verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests mocking. These are the religious folks. The religious leaders. Not just priests, but the chief priests, if you will. Mocking said among themselves with the scribes. Who are the scribes? Priests are the ones that are to represent people to God. Priests are the ones that are to go to God for others, in others' place, vicariously representing them to the Lord. Scribes, their focus is what? Their focus is the scripture. The chief priests and the scribes, they're having a conversation. They're taunting this one who is hanging on the cross. This one that is that they observe him on the cross. This is proof. He's no king. He's no king. They said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Look, himself he cannot save. There's no way out. He cannot save. Verse 32. Let Christ, the king of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Six times he's referred to as king. These who were worshipers, these who were those who knew scripture, these who were very religious, these who were there at that day, they're not ambivalent, they're not merely observers. They're not on the outside looking in. Jesus is on that cross. There's a very direct correlation between him being on that cross and their involvement in getting him on that cross. And in their minds, him being on that cross is proof. He's not Christ. He's not king. They even go so far as to say, let him descend now that we may see and believe. We will see and we will believe if he proves himself to us. No, they wouldn't. But yes, he did. But it was a few days later. And that's what we read about in Mark 16. If we were to read this having never read it before, if we lived in the first century and we somehow came across a scroll and we opened it and we began to read and we read Mark's words and we read that here's a sepulchre, and some ladies went to the sepulchre and they went there in order to anoint this person, and they didn't ponder, what are we going to do about the stone? How are we going to get into the grave? How are we going to get in? How are we going to gain access to this sepulchre? If we read that, and then we came back from that and further read that they got there and the stone was rolled away, and the body was gone, and an angel was there and said, he's not here, he is risen, we'd be astonished. It's not a grave robber story. It's a resurrection story. But for you and I, we say, that's how I know he is a king. He is the king. He is the King of Kings. Amen. Because he rose from the grave. Well, let's see if we can go through our notes here just quickly in the first 8 verses. There's a miracle here to enjoy. It's amazing to ponder this. Let's see if we can take it apart and just discover together what's going on here. Obviously, they had an expectation. Did you look and see what it said in verse 1? Mary, and Salome, they come, these three. They had bought sweet spices. So there's a purchase involved there. There's preparation. There's thought. Isn't it a wonderful thing, ladies? Isn't it a wonderful thing, ladies, that ladies were the first ones there? God didn't have to tell us that. But he did. And there's something very wonderful here about this idea that having observed the crucifixion and having contemplated in some way this crucifixion, they went there with an expectation. They prepared for it. They went there. They didn't go there believing in a resurrection. They didn't go there with an expectation of resurrection. Their expectation was to anoint a dead body. They didn't go there with faith that he would be raised. They didn't go there with perception about Scripture. They didn't go with an understanding of God's greater plan. They didn't go saying, you know, he claimed to be king, but he died, and they just didn't get it. But today, He'll be alive. They didn't go there like that. They went there expecting to anoint a dead body. But they had a problem, as we've already mentioned. He said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? How is it that they could buy sweet spices? How is it they could communicate together, three ladies, about it? How is it that they could go so far as to get up early in the morning and to make this trek, wherever, however far they went, and then have a discussion among themselves. Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? I'm not sure what all that means. I refuse to give in to any sense that it's a gender-based thing. That could be argued, I suppose. I rather think they just were consumed with what you and I are consumed with when we lose someone we dearly love. I think they're not thinking clearly about logistics. I think they're in grief. I think their hearts are very broken. They are moved by emotion rather than, you know, a kind of a cognitive sense of, okay, there is a need here for anointing. Is there really? He's dead. There's a need here for removing a stone. They're not thinking through the logistics of it. They're emoting, they're loving, they're missing, they're longing, they're grieving. There's a hole. They want to do something. What they do is not then that significant. It's that they do something in response to this love, this hole. That's part of what makes grief so grievous. It's a hole. They're gone. Can't do what you used to do. Can't say what you used to say. Can't be what you used to be. They're gone. I think that's the explanation. But they want to do something. They had a problem. And boy, did they have a surprise. Verse 4, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. It was very great. And so they're approaching the sepulchre. They're mindful of the last time that they were around that sepulchre. This is a very sacred kind of place. And I don't mean sacred in the sense that it's Jesus' sepulchre. I mean sacred in the sense that any grave is. I mean, if you've ever gone to a cemetery after a funeral in order to pay your respects, we understand that the person is not there. We understand that if we talk to them, they don't hear us. We understand that. We understand that really it's just from a Christian's perspective, we understand that it really is just the shell, it's just the body. We understand that it's a very significant part of them, but that it's not a conscious part of them. The conscious part is gone now in heaven. We understand that the part that is there is so very valuable, so very important, that that part was the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself, Jesus, is coming back to raise that part from the dead. But we understand, on the other hand, that the last memory I have of this person is in the ground here. And we go back to pay our respects. What does that mean? We're not paying it to them. We're paying respects because we feel a need to give, to do something. And we go to acknowledge a life that God gave me. And it's a sacred place. There's something very wonderful about going to that place. Maybe you like to go and just think. Maybe you like to go and pray. Maybe you like to go and just read a monument, whatever might be there. Maybe you like to go and just contemplate the last time you were there. Maybe you like to go and lay flowers there. I don't know. We took Jan's mom last Saturday to her husband's grave, and it was of great interest to me that she's 81, will be in a few months, and she had not been there to see the marker, and it's one of these kinds of markers that is flushed with the ground, and she is confined to a wheelchair. She doesn't walk, and so we pushed her over the grass, and we got there, and it was interesting to me that as soon as she saw it, she had a deep sense of gratitude. She wanted to read it. She really liked it. But then almost immediately, I was nervous because I'm standing there and it's my wife's mother and I'm feeling a sense of responsibility, of course, and I'm pushing and it's grass and, you know, that's not an easy place to push and all those things. And she started to kind of like get out of the chair. And I don't want to overreact, but I don't want her to get hurt. I don't want anything bad to happen. I've been in situations where people have flung themselves onto a casket, things like that. I'm just anticipating, even from pastoral experience. And I'm just kind of nervous, and she kind of got down, and I'm just watching. And I'm kind of just a step behind her. I don't know if I should pick her up. But you know what she wanted to do? She started going like this. Because there was some dirt on the brass plate. And she just wanted it to be clean. It doesn't make any difference to Jim. It made a lot of difference to her. I think that's what they're doing. And I think that as they approach this sepulcher and they see the stone rolled away, there must have been a marvelous sense of awe. No sense that he has risen, but just an initial shock. What does this mean? And so there was an interpreter there, verse 5, entering into the sepulcher. Think of that. Entering into the sepulcher. Think of had they not entered the sepulcher. Think of had they just run away. Why did these ladies enter the sepulcher? It's grief. It's not rational. Would you enter the sepulcher? I mean, think about it. Would you? It's grief. It's not rational. They're not thinking this through. They have a love debt that they're trying to pay. Entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man we know to be an angel sitting on the right side. Mark's description of this one is just amazing. Sitting, young man, clothed, long white garment. They were affrighted. They were, who is this? What is this? They're just, it's like their emotions are just, I mean, you know, they've buried the needle on the gate, so to speak. They're just like overwhelmed here. What does this mean? Again, it's not rational as such. They're not immediately cognizant of this idea. Wow, okay, Jesus said he was going to rise. He rose. Yes! That's not what's going on here. They're overwhelmed with this sense of fear. And he said to them, be not afraid. Be not affrighted. Wonderful words to hear at any cemetery. Wonderful words to hear in the context of any funeral, any loss. Be not afraid. But the reason why he said to them, be not afraid, is not the same reason why we would say to each other, be not afraid. They said, don't be afraid. He said to them, don't be afraid. Because he said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. That was the surprise. The open tomb, the angel, this incredible news. Look at something else. He's not here. Behold the place. Verse 7. Isn't it interesting here that immediately he did not say, think about this. He did not say to them, what do you think about this? He did not explain anything scriptural about it. He didn't quote the Bible. The angel did not say, where is everybody else? I mean, come on, the angel went to the grave too. We don't know when he got there. We don't know from this passage whether he moved the stone, whether the stone moved on its own. We don't know a lot of the details. It's pretty wonderful to think about. But we do know that this angel arrived there. They're not omnipresent. They go. They are geographically confined. And he got there. But he didn't say, wow, isn't this cool?
He didn't say, let's build a monument here, like Peter did way back Transfiguration. What did he tell them? He said, go and tell. Verse 7. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. They had a job to do. What an application there is for us. I took my wife yesterday and I was going to buy her a corsage. Admittedly, it was very late. I always forget that. I don't know why. I'm going to have to put it on my calendar or something, try to remember. But I wanted to buy her a corsage. I couldn't find one. We went to 1, 2, 4. We went to 4 places, couldn't find one. I could have asked them to make one, but it was late enough that I didn't want to be a pain. And it was my problem. And do you know why there were no corsages? Well, part of it was because it was so late. But part of it is because you don't wear corsages if you don't go to church. People don't go to church today like they used to. Do they? Why don't they? Because we are increasingly secular. Increasingly, even professing Christians are quite secular. And you know, we really have an occasion here, don't we, as God's children, ones who know him, to go and tell. You know, this really is an amazing occasion for us, if we will use it to seek prayerfully to engage people in conversations and to simply discuss with them, what is Easter anyway? Why is this a holiday? Is it just spring break? We have the opportunity to tell them what it is to us. We have friends, neighbors who live on our street who are Seventh-day Adventists. I think I probably say this to you every year. I don't know. I know I've said it before. They're our friends. We try to have influence on them for the glory of God. We try to reach out to them. We would love to be able to teach them the truth of the scriptures and set them free from the errors of their false thinking, wrong thinking. But yesterday in the evening, I said to my wife, I said, I wonder what Seventh-day Adventists do. Of all people, what do they do on Easter Sunday morning? Do they think Jesus got it wrong that he rose very clearly on the first day of the week? Do we as a church remember and recognize that the reason why we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, not on Sabbath, not on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week, that we meet here because of this? Because of what happened. Because of what we learn happened in this passage. Because it is that monumental. The king was crucified to some that proved he was not king. To others, to us, his resurrection is proof that in fact he is king. He is king like no other king. Because he's not just the king over some domain. He is even the king over death. He even rules death and the grave. He won. Amen? Go and tell. Let's tell someone. Let's think if we could all tell someone. By the way, if you tell someone, let me know. Come on Wednesday night. Let's talk about who we told. This is who I told. I don't care how well it goes. It's not about how they receive it. It's, I love him. I'm going to talk about him. Let's go and tell.
One last thought. Verse 7. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Final thought. You will see him too. We will see him too. We're going to see him one day. What a day that will be. Let's stand together and we'll pray.